The theme we want to look at today is the what do we mean by contextualization. So I'll come back to our little diagram. Monday we saw the spiritual aspect or spiritual dimension of revitalization. Yesterday we saw the social dimension. And now is the third one across, which is in our cultural context, or in other words, contextualization. And in one sense, this is the most difficult, partly because I've only got one session to do it, and not two, because we're going to do something else after the coffee break. But also because although I think contextualization is basically a very biblical thing, the word as such you don't find in the Bible, and there's been lots and lots of theological thinking about it, and lots of discussion and so on. In France, I belong to a thing called, which is the network of evangelical French-speaking missiologists, and this sort of thing comes up in a lot of our meetings. What do we really mean by contextualization? So I want to give you at least first some kind of theoretical insight into it, or theological insight, and then in the second part of this session, we'll talk about what that means practically for us. So it may be a little bit of sort of tough thinking this morning on some of this. So, definition of culture. Culture is the set of distinctive, spiritual, material, intellectual, and emotional features of society or a social group that encompasses not only art and literature, but lifestyles, ways of living together, value systems, traditions, and beliefs. That's the definition of UNESCO. So, in other words, if you put all that together, what it means is that everything we do is culture, everything. So we can't escape culture. We are in a culture. There's nothing we can do about it. We are automatically in a culture which touches everything. It says art, literature, lifestyles, value systems, material, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual features of a society. You can take this back to the beginning of the scriptures. We talk about the cultural mandate. In Genesis chapter 1, for example, we have what is always known as the cultural mandate. We sometimes talk about the missionary mandate in Matthew 28 and the cultural mandate. God blessed them, that's the man and the woman, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we were told to be fruitful, multiply, and to submit the earth and fill the earth. And no other creature on earth really has occupied every part of the earth, from the sort of polar regions to the deserts and everything. Human beings have adapted themselves to that and lived in all these areas and subdued the earth. They've subdued certain animals, cows and sheep and so on, to live from, and built bridges to cross rivers and all this sort of thing. And our cultural mandate is to look after this earth. But I'm not going to go into ecology this morning, but this is obviously part of it. But as I often say to people in my church, when you take out your vacuum cleaner and you just clean your flat, you are obeying this commandment as much as when you're in church and singing. Because it's part of God's command to us to look after this earth. And we've done it in remarkable ways. And in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. So work is also an incredible blessing that we have. Our job is to work and look after the earth. And so what's the relevance of this? The relevance is that when you reach chapter 4 of Genesis, we move into culture. Because we often say, rightly, that the first three chapters of Genesis give us the basis of all our thinking. Creation and fall and the beginning of redemption. All the rest of the Bible depends on that. I would like to add chapter 4. Because chapter 4 is the beginning of the description of civilization. That is, when people began to live together. So as soon as they start to live together, certain rules have to be made to help us to live together. And each group will have its different rules and different ways of working together. And so you can see that we have three types of culture already in Genesis 4. So that, for example, we have agriculture. You got the word culture there? Agriculture, it means that crops are growing. So if I come to Genesis 4, verse 20, for example, it says that Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we see people living together with growing crops and keeping animals. A second part of culture, which we often think of as culture today. You have a culture ministry in most countries. And so this is, again, culture. And in verse 22, it says that his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So we have immediately art in culture as well. And then at the end of this same text, in verse 26, Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So this is another side of religion, cultic in a neutral sense. In some languages, a cult is seen as a sect, whereas in at least in the Latin languages, whether it's French or Spanish, culte means the way we worship. The Sunday morning service is the culte. So cultic, it means also worship. So we have already in Genesis these three aspects of culture. It's interesting that, in a sense, civilization started in the three rivers, like Nile, Euphrates, Indus, because it was very rich soil, lots of animal, fish, waterfowl, and so on. So it was possible to grow more food than was necessary for the family concerned. So a farmer could produce more, sell it to the other people in this city, which freed up other people to build buildings or to be priests and philosophers and or whatever else. So that is one reason why civilization grew up in those particular places. And it's interesting that even from the beginning, we see there in Genesis 4, that people could not live by bread alone. They wanted culture, they wanted music, they told stories and so on, because this made life worth living. But even in this chapter on civilization, we see how society became dysfunctional. So, for example, in verse 19, we read that Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah and the other one was Zillah. So God's original plan, one man, one woman for marriage, began already to be a little bit dysfunctional. In verse 22, Zillah also bore Jubal Cain. He was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And these instruments were certainly useful, because if they made knives, they could cut up the cows that they had grown and make meat. But these same knives could be used for killing each other. So we also see how it can become dysfunctional. As we see in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. So violence comes into it as well from the very beginning. So why did God want us to live in a culture? I think it's God-given. It actually mentions this in Acts, that God sort of formed the peoples and the boundaries and so on in Acts 17. Firstly, it is a gift from God. It gives us an identity. We know who we are. it helps to give us just our identity. We know which team to support in the World Cup. So it helps us that it's simply, and it simplifies our life because so many things are pre-programmed. In other words, if I meet someone in France, I will shake their hands. Or if it's a woman I know, a kiss on both cheeks, for example. Never will I put my arms around someone to hug them. This would be seen as sexually provocative. I can kiss a woman on both cheeks, no problem, but I can't hug someone. That would be awful. In another culture, when I greet someone, maybe I put my hands together and back in Japan or something. So all these, if I'm invited somewhere for a meal, I know what to expect. I know I won't arrive at the time they tell me because the meal won't be ready. You always have a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes from the time that you're given. I know that we'll have an entree, a hors d'oeuvre, whatever you call it. There'll be a main dish, there'll be cheese, there'll be dessert, there'll be coffee afterwards. But we know what to expect. And I did the experiment once. I was going to teach in another city, and I watched myself from the beginning to the end of the day. Did anything surprise me? No. Everything happened like I expected. The way the train came, the way I punched my ticket, the announcements on the train, the way the person got me at the station, the meal he gave me, the way the meeting took place. Nothing surprised me. But as soon as you come into a different culture, then you're surprised. But so culture simplifies our life and contributes to our mental representation of the world. We interpret the world through this culture. And the problem then is that there can be a confusion between culture and nature. In other words, what is a natural thing, i.e., we have to all have to eat, and culture tells us in what time and what sort of things we eat. That doesn't matter. But in other areas, this can be confusing because people think that what's happening in their culture is the absolute norm and that is the way life should be. So in France, we might say we have this thing, laïcité. It's our secular way of living. And a lot of people think that this is a kind of universal principle that should apply to everyone. But it doesn't. And I sometimes tell a story of a missionary I knew who lived in Africa. But if I tell this story, the same thing happens in Europe, but in different way. This guy was in a taxi in Africa, and the driver was driving very quickly. And so he said, I want you to slow down. I'll give you more money. You'll earn as much money in the day, but please slow down. And the driver said, well, why? And my missionary friend said, well, the quicker you drive, the more chance there is you'll have an accident. And the driver said, it's nothing to do with it. If someone has thrown a spell on me, we will. If not, we won't. That's his culture in which he interpreted the facts. That's an obvious story, but it happens to all of us in our culture. We interpret via our culture. And so culture grows up with what Peter Berger, the sociologist, called plausibility structures. That is, everything that we go through, whether it's a school or whether it's government laws or whether it's the media, are to a certain extent pushing us in this direction of saying this is the plausible way of doing things. And yesterday Ed mentioned this word plausible. I was very pleased to hear, because a lot of my thinking goes through what is plausible. In other words, if something isn't plausible, people are not even going to think of it. It's something that never occurs to them. It's not in their field of possibility, if you like. And a lot of our Christian apologetics is based on what is credible. That is, what can you believe? And that is true, and it's good we've got it. But most of the people around us today are not asking whether it's true. They're not asking any questions at all. They're indifferent. It's not plausible. It's not in the way that we think. So a quotation from the Lausanne Covenant of 1974. I don't know if you know this Lausanne Covenant. It is fantastic. It was written 50 years ago, but it is really a basis of our evangelical thinking on relationship to evangelism, culture, and all this sort of thing. And this is part of Article 10, which is evangelism and culture. And this says that we must develop strategies for world evangelization, which call for imaginative, pioneering methods. And under God, this is a very important sentence, under God, the result will be the rise of churches deeply rooted in Christ and closely related to their culture. So two things. We're rooted in Christ and deeply related to their culture. But there's a warning. Culture must always be tested and judged by Scripture. Because men and women are God's creatures, some of their culture is rich in beauty and goodness. But because they have fallen, all of it is tainted with sin, and some of it is demonic. So this is why this question of contextualization is so complicated, because we must be in it, but not in it. As Jesus said, I'm sending you in the world, you're in the world, but not of it. Or as I sometimes say, the boat must be in the water, but the water mustn't be in the boat. That's another way of putting it. It is complicated, and I that is why it needs so much thinking. Anyway, just to quote the last, missions have all too frequently exported with the gospel an alien culture, and churches have sometimes been in bondage to culture rather than the Scripture, and churches must seek to transform and enrich culture off the glory of God. So actually, we can, and the church has in the past, enriched culture. This is not the same thing as saying we become a Christian nation. I don't think that's possible. But we can influence the way that society works, and that has happened over the years in the past. That's the Lausanne Covenant, 1974. I invite you to look it up on the internet, and find it and read it. It really is very good. So what is contextualization? Firstly, there are two dangers. On the one hand, there may be just surface level adjustments to feel that you're being more relevant, which is one of the reasons why someone asked me the other day, we don't talk very much about music in church revitalization. It's just pretty much of a secondary issue in one sense. If the reason for having a certain kind of music is just to be relevant, that's not good. There are other reasons, there are other good reasons to have music, but it's not a question of being superficially more like the people around us. That's not the fundamental error. Or the other, an opposite, equally, if not more, it's a more dangerous danger, is to remove core elements of the gospel to make it more palatable. And this is what the liberals have done over the last two centuries, taken out important parts of the gospel because people don't want to hear about sin, or they don't think that Jesus really rose from the dead. It's not possible. It's a very, very famous statement by Bultmann, I think, who said that anyone who uses electricity can't really believe that God did miracles. It's a bit of a funny reasoning, but that was what he wrote. So our aim, and this is the thing I want to stress, is in contextualization, our aim is to bear witness to the gospel, not to transform society. That might be something which flows from it, a sub-product or something, but our aim is to witness the gospel. So culture is the channel of mission and not its aim. We're doing mission through culture, but our aim is not to be like or not like culture. It's so that, in one sense, the gospel saves. Contextualization helps us to communicate the gospel that saves. So let me quote this person, Dean Fleming. This is a book on contextualization in the New Testament. It's one of the key books in recent years on contextualization. You can buy that also very easily. Two quotations from this book. The first is asking, what is contextualization? It's the dynamic and comprehensive process by which the gospel is incarnated within a concrete historical or cultural situation. this notion of incarnation. We are physical, bodily beings. No other religion is as materialistic as Christianity, because Jesus became a man and we live out our life in our bodies. We're not refusing materialism. God is the creator. So we are incarnating the gospel in historical and cultural situations. This happens in such a way that the gospel both comes to authentic expression in the local context and at the same time prophetically transforms the context. So on the one hand, we're expressing our faith in a local context. It's not like a bubble. We don't go into a bubble and where we can be Christians and get out of this bubble into the world, and we can't really be Christians. I've known people who, even when they're on the metro in Paris, put on their headset to listen to praise because they really wanted to sort of be still in this bubble, even in the metro. No. Contextualization seeks to enable the people of God to live out the gospel in obedience to Christ within their own cultures and circumstances. That's what we're trying to do. In summary, contextualization is neither fundamental opposition nor critical acceptance of our cultural context. We must be in the culture, but we can't accept everything in the culture. So everyone might debate where you put the cursor. That can be debated. How far do you go or not go? We had a very interesting discussion on that yesterday morning with Stephen. How far can you go, not go? People may differ. What you can't debate is whether we should contextualize or not. It is an absolute necessity. We have to do this. And we see this already in the New Testament. These chapters are quite often quoted, but I'll say them again very quickly. It's to illustrate 1 Corinthians 9:22, when Paul says, "I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." Note he says, "I might save some." Contextualization isn't the key that everyone will suddenly become Christians. He has to do it so that he might save some. Three examples. I think someone mentioned them in one of the plenary sessions. In Acts 13, Paul used the Old Testament scriptures in Pisidian Antioch to the Jews in the synagogue to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Next chapter, he is in Lystra. It's a more rural area, and he speaks of God as the creator. They haven't got that far. They're still into pagan mythology. They take Paul and Barnabas to be the gods come down. They think Paul is Mercury because he is the spokesman of the gods. So Paul must have spoken more than Barnabas. So they called him Mercury. But no, and all Paul wants to do is to move them to say there's only one God. This is the God who gives you seasons of sun and rain, who gives you crops. You can then eat your food and have joy in your hearts. I find it quite interesting, actually, because I grew up in the era where evangelism says, you are unhappy, you need God. And Paul says to Lystrians, you're joyful. Worship the God that makes you joyful. It's quite interesting as a difference in Acts 14. But he never quotes the scriptures. He just talks to them and helps them to understand there is one God. And then three chapters later in Acts 17, he's talking to the philosophers in Athens, which was the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. And what does he do there? He uses abstract vocabulary. He says, for example, in God we live and move and have our being. If he'd said that to the Lystrian peasants, they would have said, don't know what he's talking about. In him we live and move and have our being. They wouldn't have understood. And also, Paul quotes their own poets. Although at the end, he still calls on them to repent, which means to change their minds. So that is some examples in the New Testament of contextualization. So the two reasons we need it. Firstly, so that Christians understand believe the Bible and live in today's society as Christians. Because if they don't understand where the culture is pushing them, they're likely to fall into all sorts of temptations and wrong thinking because of the plausibility of what they're hearing day after day in all the media, all the laws, all the schools and everything else, the plausibility structures. So firstly, it's to help the Christians. And secondly, it's to build bridges towards the unbelievers and as they see the needs of the society outside the church. So contextualization is both to help the Christians in their sanctification and to help evangelism for non-Christians. Three levels of contextualization, as far as we're concerned in church work. The local level, national level, and Europe today. The local level, I know more or less what sort of things I can do in the big city. That's where I live. That's what I love. When I go away to speak at a church weekend in the country and I come back to Paris on the train, I feel myself relaxing. I'm now back in the city. Oh, it's great. But what I do in Paris may not work if I'm the pastor of in a small town in central France. The local level is important. Then there's the national side. We live with centuries of history. And each country has this history. This in France, we had the Reformation. Calvin was French, don't forget. We had the Wars of Religion. Then we had the Declaration of Tolerance, if you like, King Henry IV. So for almost a century, you could be Protestant or Catholic. Then the great, so-called great King Louis XIV made it illegal to be a Protestant. For 102 years, that happened. It was impossible to be a Protestant in France. They were persecuted. The men were sent out to work on the galleys, the warships. There was one woman who was a very famous case. She was in prison for about 40 years. She was put in prison when she was a teenager, I think. And she scratched on the well in the prison courtyard, "Resist." For 100 years. And I think someone mentioned the other day, I was in a meeting where in Geneva, they were training pastors who were coming to France. It's a bit like almost the Marxist era in Europe. They were coming and the Christians often had hiding places in their homes where the pastors could hide and then sort of do a bit of teaching. If the local military found they were there, they could hide them and so on. A lot of people lost their lives. And then we had the French Revolution, in which they tried to do away with a lot of Christianity. The French Revolution introduced the metric system. Well, they introduced the metric system for days. They made 10-day weeks, which meant that there was no longer a day when you went to church. And then we had a big fight all the way through the 19th century between the right and the left, in today's terms, and the right and the Catholics then introduced all sorts of things like Lourdes and so on to try to keep the people. Then in 1905, the separation of the church and state, and which some evangelicals said was the greatest day in French history, so at least we had. But and just in every country, you could say, you know, what is all the past you have which influences the way that people think today? If you ask a typical Frenchman, what do you think of religion? Very often they will say, because of the history, religion causes wars. That's the first thing they think of, wars of religion. So that is our national situation. And then Europe today, we are in a philosophy of secularism. Some people call it post-modernity or ultra-modernity. You have various types of this. I'll give you a little diagram which helps to understand this. This was one I made for post-modernity. Some people don't like the word and they use it something else, but they're talking about the same thing, even if they don't use the same word. If you go back, for example, to pre-modernity, the Middle Ages, everything was based on tradition. You did things because that was the way it always happened. And you had to accept the world as it was. The church and the local nobles would punish anyone who went away from this. So in one sense, people's minds were looking always to the past. What happened in the past is what happens now. Then suddenly, we went through a period at the beginning of the 16th century. It's very similar today, with loads of things changing suddenly. There is the invention of the printing press. They crossed the Atlantic and discovered America, although, in fact, the Indians already knew it was there. We discovered America. Then there was the fall of Constantinople. The whole of the Eastern Church no longer had a real sort of center like the Western Church had Rome. There is the Renaissance, when the rediscovery of all the poets and philosophers of the past, who they could think, in the past they could think what they wanted. They didn't have to obey all the laws of the church and everything. And of course the Reformation, which was also a rediscovery of the past, in other words, of the Bible, as we saw the other day. So instead of tradition, people moved into reason. What is reasonable? And to begin with, it was very biblical, but as time went on, people moved more and more into a sort of a non-biblical reason. And so instead of accepting the world, you want to change the world. So from that time on, we always had words such as development or progress and so on, because it was thought we could change the world. So we're looking to the future. And then strangely, this has very deep roots, goes way back to the 19th century, if not the 18th century, people began to say there's a problem with this. There is no meaning in life. How could you use reason if reason led to two world wars, for example, if reason didn't really solve all our problems? So in post-modernity, people tend to think much more in terms of their emotions. So, for example, they would use expressions like, it's my life, it's my choice, or it's my truth, or the one I like, follow your heart, it knows the way, for example. You can't trust others with all the manipulation and fake news and so on. And so you then have to live instead of wanting to accept the world as it is or change the world, it's your own personal world. That's all that's important. So you live in the here and now. Even the social justice is here and now. And I remember reading an interview with Greta Thunberg, the ecologist, right? And she would say, why do I want to change? It's because the situation as it is now makes me unhappy now. So it came back to now, even so. Interesting. So this European secular society, I had it there, my truth, follow your heart, and so on. And people feel fragile. I'll say this very quickly, but it does help us to understand. People feel very fragile. If it's my truth, how do I know that people will accept my truth, and can I live my truth? So three reactions. Firstly, people group together to protect their rights. So if you're with other people with their my truth, if you all have the same my truth, then you group together to try to protect it, and you talk more and more of human rights, although the Israeli philosopher Harari, which wrote books such as Homo Deus, recently wrote that he's an atheist, and he knows that religion is like a fairy story to help us to live. But don't forget, human rights is another fairy story we tell each other. Very interesting. That's one way of coping with it. Another way is to get help. So you go to a whole host of experts, therapists and life coaches and psychologists and so on, because you don't quite know how to live with my truth. So you try to get help from other people. Or the third way is what is sometimes called woke philosophy. In other words, it's not my problem. If it's not working out, it's not my fault, it's society. It's because I'm a woman, because I'm a homosexual, because I'm black or something. So you become a victim. So you sort of fall out of the guilt of thinking I'm not managing by saying it's not my fault. But the three answers. So what does this mean for us practically? The first thing is that we must know our culture. That's very important. And I'm not sure that as Christians always do know their culture. A survey was done in France by the National Council of Evangelicals about Christians at work. And the figure that really struck me was this. 85% of the people surveyed said, 85%, I don't know what to say when people at work bring up issues of current affairs. I don't know what to say as a Christian. So that is why, I might have mentioned it the other day, when we are gathered as a church, we give teaching. And in my particular church for some years now, we have three parts of our meeting together on a Sunday morning. The worship part, the teaching part, and understanding the world. When we're together is the only time we're all together. So sometimes that means to understand philosophy, wokeism, secularism. Sometimes it's understanding issues, the LGBT, ecology, racism, violence, abortion, euthanasia, and so on. Sometimes it's just understanding, for example, the relationship between faith and science. I came out of the meeting last night, and I know one of the stewards, he was in the revitalization group a few years ago. He said, oh, that's the sort of thing we should be saying in our churches. And I said, I do. Already, that's what I do. And so we have to know the culture we're in so that we can live our distinctive lives. What does this mean? I'll just give one or two examples. For example, I started a service in my previous church at 7:30 in the evening. It was for the young professionals. I've mentioned this to some people. Because the young professionals never get up on a Sunday morning. If they're non-Christians, they've gone to bed late on Saturday night. And we had quite an interactive time, and we used to go and get pizzas around the corner and eat afterwards. But it was quite late in the evening by the time we all left. Another thing is music. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of a thing called ethnodoxology. Have you ever heard the term ethnodoxology? There's a whole association for this, which exists worldwide. Look it up on the internet. Ethnodoxology means how can we use the music of a particular tribe who's becoming a Christian, use their music to praise God. So I went to a conference on ethnodoxology, and I asked a guy who knew a lot about Europe. I said, well, what about France? What's our music? Because we have so much music. If you listen to radio or anything, we listen to music from all over the world. He said, but don't forget, when a French person really, really is being serious, he's going to use music in a minor key. And most praise music, especially coming from America, never uses the minor key. So I always try in our church at least to sing one or two songs in a minor key, because that's when we're serious. Also, because the way we speak, we must be, the French language, beautiful language, but very abstract. Before I give you a Christian example, a real example that shows you this. I was once driving from Paris to London, so I saw the same road sign in both countries. There was work being done on the road. The road sign in England was just three short words, no white lines. So there was no, nothing on the road, no white lines. The same sign in France said, absence of horizontal signalization. It's very different. And so I think I might have mentioned to you, I mentioned to someone the other day, the phrase that suddenly came to me, which really hit our church. Jésus est notre spécificité. Jesus is our specificity. Now, I don't know if anyone else understands that here, but for us, that was brilliant. Jesus is our specificity. This is what is specific about us. This is what makes us Christians. That's using our language. It's being culturally adapted in a way that communicates with people in our culture. Just give you a few examples of that. Secondly, taking on board how people make decisions today. So most people think feeling is more authentic than arguments. So we have to build trust with people to be plausible. This is the relational side we were talking about yesterday. And then when let people see how we live in this fragilized, anxious society, and to go back to what we said yesterday, there's two biblical quotations, but based on those, a Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf, in an article called Soft Difference, said, the force of the injunction is not, do not be as your neighbors are, but do not be as you were, as you used to be. And I think that's a very interesting thing. We're not judging the neighbors. We're not saying you should be like us. What we're saying is, God is changing me. Do not be as you were. So that's taking on board how people make decisions today. So in other words, if you buy something, my wife often buys things on the internet, what she looks at more than anything else is what other users recommend. It's not what the manufacturer or the shop says. So we are the users of Christianity. So we are the recommenders. And so that is why we need to make intentional efforts to build relationships with non-Christians. And so to be plausible, a professional survey in France, which I organized with a secular survey company on how can we reach out with the gospel, came to the conclusion that the most important, well, the first thing people said, I would go on the internet to see. The second one was, I would like to learn more about a religion, in a sense, by talking to a believer over a coffee. 23% said that. It's a quarter of the population. So we have to make relationships with people, otherwise they won't go for a coffee with us. And another survey I did was among people from a totally non-evangelical background. I managed to get 89 people from different denominations in France. What factor was the most important becoming a Christian? Number one and number two, a relationship with a Christian in my circle of friends and acquaintances, or feeling welcomed and accepted. We're into the relationship. So, as I said, user reviews, we recommend Christianity. Hospitality, Luke 7:34. Luke 19:10. Luke 7:34 says, both verses start in the same way. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, Luke 7:34. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. So, what do we want? What are we aiming at? What are we trying to do? When we meet together as Christians, to encourage each other to love and good works and to worship God, to understand the world, to know there is no better offer anywhere than the gospel. So out of the outflow of his heart, the mouth will speak. People won't speak out of guilt or duty, but out of the outflow of the heart.